From KCRW in Santa Monica and PRI, Left, Right, and Center presents 1 year later.
1 year later.
Can you believe it's 1 year later?
1 year later.
1 year later.
This land is your land. This land is my land.
Hi, I'm Jamil Smith, one of your hosts for the special series 1 year later, presented by Left, Right, and Center. It's the Trump era, and we're taking a new approach to political debate. Today, we'll look at how faith and moral authority are mixing with politics during the Trump era. For decades now, the political right has made religiosity their brand. But a religious left has risen since President Trump's election last year, and progressive clergy members have witnessed a renewal of interest in spirituality. Have evangelical conservatives finally met their match in the political arena? That's coming up on 1 year later, after headlines from NPR.
Check out KCRW's all-news channel, News 24. Programming from KCRW, NPR, the BBC, and more 24 hours a day. Go to kcrw.com/news24, or you can listen on KCRW's app.
And we're back with 1 year later, presented by Left, Right, and Center. I'm your host, Jamil Smith, contributing opinion writer at the Los Angeles Times. President Donald Trump has been married 3 times. He has at least a dozen women accusing him of sexual harassment and abuse, and he has been caught on tape admitting to doing it. He is engaged in questionable business practices, to be kind, and he's surrounded by and associated with questionable characters. He fails most every objective test for moral authority and leadership. So what does that mean for us, his constituents? I want to ask our panel of religious leaders today. Let me start by introducing the Reverend Dr. Serene Jones. She is president of the Union Theological Seminary. She's the first woman to lead that institution in its 180-year history. She's also a professor of religion and democracy there. Hello, Serene.
Hello.
Hello.
Good to be with you.
Likewise. Rabbi Sharon Brouse is a senior rabbi and founder of ICAR, an independent Jewish congregation in Los Angeles. Welcome, Rabbi.
Thank you so much. I'm thrilled to be with you.
And lastly, but not least, is Imam Abdullah Antepli. He's a chief representative of Muslim Affairs at Duke University. Hello, Imam.
Glad to be here.
All right, Reverend, let me start with you. Did you notice that your students in, you know, perhaps congregations there at the seminary were getting more activated after the 2016 election?
Yes, it's very obvious. Activism on Union's campus, which is always at a pretty high level, has gone through the ceiling. And it's sort of divided between rising levels of real fear and anxiety. Students worrying if they're going to be deported, if their families are going to be broken up, if their families can stay married, the list goes on. But what we've seen as a result of this growing anxiety is also an increased public interest in religion. We run a number of public programs open to the city of New York, and programs that this time or in the early fall of last year were getting 300-400 people attending are now getting 4,000, 5,000 people signing up to come. It's quite stunning.
Rabbi, what have you seen happen here in the LA area?
So we've also similarly seen an incredible rising up of people who maybe were part-time activists before, who now feel that so much is at stake in the country, and they're really showing up regularly every week, sometimes even every day, in order to have their voices heard. People feel that what's gone on in the course of the past year has been such an affront to what they know to be just and right. And they've seen, I think, what happens when we remain silent. And a lot of this is not new. It's just surfacing now in ways that I think are taking many people by surprise. But it leaves many with a profound sense of responsibility that we actually have to stand up now and call out white supremacy, racism, misogyny, all of the things that really are so definitional for this administration and for this time.
Certainly, also, there's been a rise, unfortunately, of some anti-Semitic rhetoric that's been associated with this administration, with this political moment, as well, of course, Imam, as, you know, with anti-Muslim sentiments that have been coming directly from the president. What have mm-hmm. you witnessed in light of that?
I think eventually this challenge, moral crisis that we are facing as a nation, will finally shake the imagination of the lazy, moderate, majority, silent people who indirectly is enabling these voices of exclusion, voices of unwelcome, also improving our ability that racism, homophobia, sexism, anti-Semitism, Islamophobia, this is just a different manifestation of the same evil, same cancer. So it is forcing many communities not to see anti-Semitism as a Jewish problem, anti-Muslim sentiments as just a Muslim problem. We can only win this if we only see this as a one big fight. And we can only develop the educational, spiritual, and emotional tools, especially save the religion from the hands of people who are basically distorting, perverting religion and religiosity in the name of white supremacy or different forms of exclusive racism.
Mm-hmm. The Constitution is laced with Christian principles and references to God. The presidency has come to be associated with moral leadership. Given what powers the president has, though, and what decision he or one day she must make, is that a good thing that we associate the president with this, you know, moral leadership? Let me ask you, Serene, that first.
Yeah, it depends on how you define moral. If you have a really restrictive understanding of what it means to be moral, then yes, it's good to be free from that because our leaders need to be creative and imaginative and in embodying how we support human flourishing. If you mean by moral, the way I use the term, means to be principled and to be ethical in the way one frames the questions and the crisis that we're in, then absolutely we need to hold leaders at the highest level accountable to the ethical consequences of the decisions they make and how they tell a story about who we are as human beings. Because these are big, major, life-affronting, damaging to human dignity events that we find ourselves in the midst of. And that's what I mean by moral and ethical.
Rabbi Sharon Brous, what do you think?
Well, I think we're witnessing right now a shift in the way that we think about faith in public life, meaning the ways that faith primarily manifested itself on the public stage over the last several decades has been through a politics that's very regressive, very narrow-minded, and has often been used to justify stigmatization of women, to justify suppression of vulnerable minority communities, suppression of LGBT rights and equalities. And now what we're seeing is a rising up over the course of the past couple of years of a progressive religious voice in the public space that's saying, wait a minute, that's not what religion is. That's not the be-all, end-all. Instead, each of our faith traditions, whether we're Jews, Christians, Muslims, Sikh, Buddhist, we have a sense of human dignity, that human dignity is real, and that we need to work to help manifest that in one another in shared community. And that's what I think is so interesting about this moment is that many of the people who are leading the fights to protect the most vulnerable and the poorest from losing their health care, to make sure that the public understands what this tax bill is going to do to the poorest and most vulnerable among us, to understand the implications of white supremacist policies, that many of those leading voices are voices of faith, and they're saying that it's our faith that's actually driving us to this kind of engagement today. So it really is, I think, a new era regarding faith and public life.
Imam Abdullah Antepli, can you tell me, there's a lot of discussion, I'd say, about whether or not this is a battle between good versus evil. Considering all the policies that she just listed, I mean, who could support white supremacy? Who could support tax policy that's going to injure the poor and benefit the rich? How do you frame it for not just, you know, your congregants, but also when you step into public life?
I think every presidential election in any nation is a CAT scan. It's an MRI scan of a nation.
Mm.
And I think the election results and the conversations or election, the way in which elections sort of resulted in the current administration, the kind of voices, shows very, very clearly that there are some deeply un-American, deeply problematic, I would even dare say evil elements have grown in our body, in our system over time. And what makes a lot of American people very vulnerable is not every supporter of current administration is evil, racist, anti-Semitic, or Muslim hater, but they are increasingly becoming vulnerable towards the right message. They are becoming one single issue person. All they care is about X. And as long as anybody delivers that X, We don't care about what kind of messenger is delivering this message, whether or not these people are actually practicing what they preach, whether or not they are the right messenger to deliver the right message that we are looking for on abortion or anything else, etc. I think we are seeing this fight for a soul of America. I would say conceptually this is a fight between good and evil, but it's within us. It's not an external even attacking us. This cancer and tumor of exclusivity, racism, unwelcome, trying to undermine the foundational commitment of this society to make this country where everybody is judged based on what they do, not based on who they are. Trying to undermine our secular democracy, which respects religion without necessarily taking sides or favoring any particular religion. They are really playing the very DNA of this society that we have to fight, and fight very hard, but fight together.
I want us to hear from some of our listeners. We've asked you, our listeners, whether you'd be willing to discuss one of the pressing issues of this political moment with someone who has an opposing point of view. And, of course, we got plenty of takers, and we decided to match up people for civil conversations. So here's one of them. I want the three of you to listen to this. It's a phone call between a Democrat and someone who supports Trump, albeit hesitantly. They discuss moral authority.
My name is Krista Arriaga-Volker. I'm from Portland, Oregon, and I'm an interactive producer. My religious background is I grew up going to Catholic school, pretty devout Catholic, pretty much until I became about 18 years old, and now I identify as agnostic.
Well, my name is Nainel Lightborn. I'm from Miami, Florida. I'm an African-American, so we were raised Democrat. I've been in the social work or social services field for the last 21 years. And just an ordinary guy. Oh, I'm also a Christian. And when it came to the choice between Hillary and Donald Trump, the consensus I was getting, both young and old, black and white, that they felt like they had to choose between two evils. Now, that was a terrible choice to have to make, to choose between two evils. But in the end, Trump wore his dishonesty on his sleeves. And Hillary hit her dishonesty in her heart, which is you can start to see it unravel right now with the situation with the DNC and different things that's going on right now. So it's all starting to reveal itself. But I don't think none of this presidency right now is the typical privilege where you have the typical person with principles, morals, and ethics, and you can go into their background and their background come up clean like you did with a Barack Obama as opposed to a Hillary and a Donald. Because both of them have some serious backgrounds and serious issues, and that's the situation right now that we're facing.
It seems like you made a decision, but you're not really happy with it, and that since you've always known Trump to be not a very moral person, you think that it's perfectly fine. That's the point of contention for me. It's just because someone wears their lack of morals on their sleeve doesn't make it the best choice or the right choice. To me, if anything, since we've always known Trump to have a lack of morals, and you know, we have examples of where he likes to comment on women's bodies, or he brags about grabbing them without their consent, or we know that he pals around with white nationalists and he appoints them to the highest levels of government. You know, it's like those things to me are not acceptable and not okay. So I have a huge problem with, I guess, putting him into office and supporting him currently, knowing that we knew all of that up front.
Okay, and I can agree with you on that. But where I disagree at is the fact that Trump may have not been nice. And matter of fact, I don't think he's nice. But do I think he's necessary and more necessary than Hillary? I would say yes. And the reason I would say yes right now, because you could not get the level of galvanizing that you have from every disenfranchised, whether it be gender, whether it be race, whether it be class, that you can from Trump than you could have from Hillary. Most people would have went back to sleep, would have been jaded, and would have just been calm and comfortable with Hillary in office, not really knowing the true extent of her character.
So it seems like you and I might actually agree on the fact that because he's in this position of power and because he's in office, he's actually inciting some really great, unfortunately, some horrible things have to happen right now, but he's inciting great things where people that you mentioned are disenfranchised are actually coming together, if I'm following you correctly.
Absolutely.
I'm back with Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, Rabbi Sharon Brous, and Imam Abdullah Antepli. Rabbi, I want to go to you first on this. What do you hear from that conversation?
First of all, I'm really glad that they're talking to each other, because I think that the polarization is so significant right now that we're actually blind to one another, and it's very easy to completely discredit or dissociate from one another. And so I'm glad that they actually had this conversation, and I really credit you and, you know, whatever team is responsible for pulling these conversations together. I mean, I would say that one of the points where they find common ground here is that many people are acknowledging that now there is a kind of surfacing of what always existed but was beneath the surface. And that surfacing it, while it's not what I would have chosen through this path, is actually going to have some, ultimately in the long run, some positive effects for our country. I think there's a really strong sense that there needs to be a national reckoning around race, around gender, and around economics. And it is absolutely possible that under a Clinton administration, this would just be further suppressed for another 4 years, 8 years, however many years. And now people are actually taking to the street. And the fact that 5 million people around the world actually took to the street on inauguration weekend in order to say this is not who we are, either as Americans or as human beings. This is not the kind of global community that we envision, I think is a very significant step. And we are having conversations now about women's leadership, about inclusion, about treatment of Muslim community and other minority communities in this country, and about race that we frankly haven't had in the course of American history. And my hope is that even though I wouldn't have chosen it to go down this way, that it does lead to a national reckoning.
All right, we're going to pause it there for a moment. We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll have more of our conversation on this topic, and we'll hear more from Lionel and Krista. This is 1 year later from PRI. Welcome back to 1 Year Later, presented by Left, Right, and Center. I'm Jamil Smith, and today we're talking about moral authority and faith in the year since Donald Trump was elected President of the United States. Surely a challenging topic. Luckily, I have help. I'm joined by the Reverend Dr. Serene Jones. She is the president of the Union Theological Seminary in New York. Rabbi Sharon Brous, founder and senior rabbi at ICAR, an independent Jewish congregation here in Los Angeles, and Imam Abdullah Antepli, chief representative of Muslim affairs at Duke University. Imam, I want to start with you to react to the two callers that we had, conversing with one another about moral authority, Lionel and Krista. What did you hear in that conversation? And do you feel that exposing the faults, I guess, of our society, even if they put people in danger, is worth it?
I don't think it's worth it. I don't think in this 2017, we shouldn't be deprived or face calamities to unleash and reactivate the kind of goodness in ourselves. At this maturity of the human civilization, especially in this country, one of the most prosperous, educated, enlightened country in the world, we shouldn't be being thankful for eventual blessings of the moral disasters that we are facing today at this point. I think, yes, he's absolutely right, the gentleman from Miami. Many of the goodness, eventual goodness, seems to be rising is in reaction to this this issue. But the administration and those exclusive voices in which, as a reaction to them, now we are showing what's the best of us, they don't deserve any thanks. There's a beautiful verse in the Quran and Bible when Joseph meets his brothers who did all sorts of evils to him. He says, what you meant evil, God Almighty turned them into blessings. Yes, God creates eventual blessings out of horrible situations, but those horrible situations and horrible people who caused those horrible moral crises do not deserve any thanks and or any appreciation.
The Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, what did you take out of that conversation between those two callers?
Well, again, I want to echo what the rabbi said. I'm so glad that these conversations are taking place, and I hope this Thanksgiving on Thursday they're taking place across dinner tables all over the country. We need to be talking across the divides that we have that are deep and growing deeper in many ways. But I also agree with Imam that we can't assume that out of moral disaster will necessarily come a greater good. I mean, I think history tells us that you can be at a point like we are at now, and things can continue to get worse for a very long time and can get much worse than you ever imagined them getting. And what I'm beginning to see around me is both the sort of spiritual activism, but I'm already seeing sort of the cracks in the lives and the health of the people who are being directly affected by these policies. And that's only going to grow more severe, which is itself a deeply spiritual crisis.
Here's the second half of that same conversation between two of our listeners about religion, politics, and the president.
One thing about Christianity, because we get caught up on calling it religion, I'm offended when somebody referred to my relationship with Christianity as a religion, because it's not a religious experience, it's a reliving experience. And what a reliving experience means is a reconditioning of your life. So right now, you can't not think that anybody that's ascribed to Christ in any way is perfect. What it is if we are liars, we're in the process of reconditioning ourselves to not be liars. If we are cheaters, the same thing goes that way as well. So when I see Trump professing Christ and doing what he do, I knew he came in as a liar. The question is, what is going to be his outcome? So do I say that he's a good guy? I'm like, no, we can both agree to that. Nah, he's not a good guy, not right now. But do we have the potential to be a good guy, rather? And that's the question not only I'm going to have to answer, but everybody on the opposite side of who don't approve of him going to have to answer, particularly Christians.
Yeah, I mean, overall, I mean, I just view him as a complete hypocrite. He's a man or a human right now that holds little faith in, like, for example, the sanctity of marriage. You know, he's been divorced, I don't know, what is it, three times? Or anyway, he mocks disabled people. I think he brags about sexually assaulting people. I think that he engages on Twitter in juvenile name-calling. From my understanding, he's out there rubbing elbows and next to other people that are very high up in the evangelical Christian groups and organizations. And so it goes back to, I think that we have a man in office that is utilizing some forms of religion to discriminate against people and then utilizing some forms of religion to try and get ahead. I think that he lacks morals, and I just think we need to keep church and state separate.
That's where I'm going to differ a little bit, is because I don't think church and state are the same or equal. I think they are equal, but they're not the same. And what I mean by that is, yeah, you have a moral standard, that's the church. But you have a democratic or a civil standard, that will be government. You understand? And I think they both should equally keep each other accountable to the people and to the process and to what makes this country great. And that's the only thing. But at the end of the day, we have the time. This is the only thing Christians really don't respect. They don't respect time, and they don't respect process. And because they don't respect time and they don't respect process, they will always be dissatisfied during the whole process.
Okay. Well, I mean, we both have specifically called out Christians. So from my perspective, I think it's Christians in America specifically want it to be the nation's religion. And I've come across a lot of intolerance of other beliefs, you know, whether it be Buddhist or Jewish or Unitarians or, you know, atheists, pretty much anything else. And so I don't think that's very Christian of people, right? To not support the freedom of other religions.
Oh, no, and what you're saying right there, I am totally for. Matter of fact, Christianity is totally in sync with what you're saying. But at any time, you cannot impose on somebody changing whether they're good or bad. And that's another principle. And matter of fact, that will actually flip the script when it comes to Trump. So everything you said when it comes to religion should be applied to Trump as well. You have to give him time to actually grow and change, even though he's 70-something years old.
I'm just not convinced that he's going to grow or change. I mean, he keeps repeating the same actions. I can't see that coming. I appreciate that you acknowledge that he's not the best person in office. And I think that Hillary's gender probably dissuade a lot of voters. And I also just can't get behind a man who supports, like I said, white nationalists.
Okay. Well, you know, I've heard somebody coin this phrase, say, we have to be the change we seek. And right now, if we're going to say, we're going to hold on the fort of being good or right, then that means that good and right will be the authority and bad and evil will be the influence. So right now, we have to be that authority and continue to be that authority until we foster that change. And sometimes it's not easy. But in this case, you know, I think we had a great 8 years with Barack Obama. But right now, it's just time to work.
100%. To me, actions speak louder than words and mostly prayers. So I just don't see President Trump's actions aligning with anything like that, anything moral.
Lionel brings up the issue there about redemption, about whether or not we should be waiting, I guess, for President Trump to, you know, become a better person. Is that what we should make of Christianity, Reverend Jones? Is that where do you draw the line?
Yeah, well, I think that we should be waiting constantly for the change of heart and the change of mind of all people, especially our neighbors and partners in this nation. But in the New Testament, Jesus also tells his disciples that when they go into a house and their word is not heard, rather than sitting there and fighting and arguing about it, if they don't think the people are going to change, they should knock the dust off their feet and walk away. And when it comes to Donald Trump, I have absolutely no sense at all that the man is going to change. And I think that that's a waste of energy. But changing the hearts and minds through conversations of our partners in this nation is a real possibility we have to always hold on to.
Rabbi, obviously, you know, we see Christianity used as sort of a political prop. And they talked about that, both Lionel and Krista, our listeners. Do you feel like organized religion overall is a prop for politicians or just Christianity, given the audience that they're trying to entice?
Oh, I think we're all guilty of this. We're all capable of using religion in really unjustifiable ways. And so, I mean, I think we see religion being used to justify violence and extremism. We see religion being used to justify regressive policies. The question is, how big is the field of a reclaimed religion that's actually about affirming human dignity, about affirming equality and equity, about fighting against white supremacism, racism, and all kinds of perversions? I mean, we so often see people using religion as a justification to end policies that would allow a woman to have a right to choose what to do with her own body. And at the same time, those very same people will justify the death penalty and will justify the proliferation of weapons of war in the hands of essentially anyone who has a $200 bill. I mean, So I wonder, really, are you pro-life? So then how is it that you're against curbing the sale of bump stocks? I can't understand. And so I think what we have to do right now is reclaim the heart of our religious traditions, which is to talk about what it means to be people of faith, people who fundamentally believe that human beings are created in the image of God and therefore have some innate, infinite, inestimable worth, and that they deserve to realize that worth in this lifetime. That is something that needs to happen in all of our faith traditions. And I know that Reverend Jones and Imam Antepli are also engaged in these conversations in their own communities. And This is my work and the work that many progressive rabbis are engaged in our Jewish community as well.
Imam Antepli, I wanted to ask you about the fact that Trump didn't attend, he didn't attend Passover Seder, but also broke the tradition of celebrating the end of Ramadan in the White House. Mm-hmm. That's 20 years that's been going on. Obviously, that's a kind of very ceremonial gesture to, you know, illustrate his priorities. But at the same time, should religion be in our politics? And is there a good way for that to happen?
As troubling and disappointing as he didn't hold the iftar or the Eid celebration, it still doesn't make to the top 20 sins of Donald Trump. I can forgive him if he can put his acts together in some other areas. You know, what is troubling about shying away from particular religions and organized religions and favoring another particular religion is, you are basically stabbing the dreams, future dreams of those younger generations who, as an American Muslim, as a Jewish American, would like to see that there's a future, there's a place in the government, in the civic culture. They would like to receive some form of welcome, inclusion, some form of reassurance that this country, your identities, your religious, racial, sexual orientation identities will not be an obstacle. You will not be judged based on this. As long as you're an ethical, moral person doing all the ethical, moral stuff, you can basically climb up the ladder and be a proud American. Unfortunately, these kind of thoughtless, cheap political scores that President Trump and his circles are engaged is stabbing the future dreams of younger generations, which will create a huge emotional, psychological, and spiritual token to these future generations, including my children and children of many, many other minorities. But I would like to answer the second part of your question.
Mm-hmm.
I think our secular democracy, the kind of secular democracy that we have basically improved in this part of the world, is not anti-religion. It's not a French-style or Turkish-style secularism. I think traditionally what is so beautiful, which we should cherish about American secular democracy, is it was never hostile to religion. It never rejected the public manifestation of religion to begin with. So representing America in the White House, representing American government, and allowing the religious landscape or the spiritual landscape or tapestry of the American society reflecting equally in the higher ups, in the higher echelons of our society, there is nothing wrong with this. This doesn't undermine or compromise our sacred secular democracy or separation of church and state. These are symbolic efforts which gives the kind of right message to the increasingly diverse religiously, ethnically, culturally American society, which we should keep doing it.
Just very quickly to conclude, I wanted to ask each of you to give me a brief assessment of where we go from here. Right? Is there a prayer we can be saying for not just our political leadership, but also this country? What should we be hoping for? I'll start with you, Reverend Jones.
We need to be praying, but we even more importantly need to be, through those prayers, working towards building stronger coalitions of progressive people with a different vision than the one that Trump is imposing upon this nation. And we need to pray and we need to act together so that we can begin to overcome those divides, so that we pray for spiritual awakening in this country, that we have a new lease on the life that we've been given.
How about you, Rabbi?
Well, amen to that. I very much agree with that. I think that the role that religion can and ought to play for us right now is twofold. One is to give people spiritual strength, because people are really hurting right now. People are deeply afraid for ourselves, for our children, for the future of this country. And so we need our oxygen. We need our breath back. And that's something that I think many people who have a faith tradition that find strength from that. And the second is really to be a source of moral courage. And I really hope that our religious commitments and faith commitments can help us, as Dr. Jones said, not only to pray for change in this country, but actually to find the courage and strength to stand up and fight for what we believe in. We're not ready to give up on this country, but really to help form it into, to help birth into reality, the America that we know that this country has the potential to be.
Imam Amtepli, what would you say to that?
I will say two things. One, first of all, amen to both those beautiful prayers. Secondly, we really have to pray for the awareness. This is not a small crisis. This is not the moral crisis that we are facing as a result of this political outcome. As the gentleman from Miami may be suggesting that this is a dark night, it's going to help us to put our acts together, clean the house and put it in order.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think so. If this goes unchallenged, unnoticed, and tamed, this could break the spine of this country. This could really rip apart the social fabric of American society. I pray for that awareness. Absolutely, we will never give up the kind of values and ideals and commitments that make this country beautiful. Secondly, I will pray exactly what my colleague said it in a different way. I think the way to go is not further partisanship. I pray for depolarization.
Mm-hmm.
I pray that we will be, as Americans, we'll be able to talk with people who are different than us, who are maybe whom we have political or otherwise ideological and religious disagreements. I keep telling to my students here at Duke and beyond, check your Facebook friends, Twitter followers, Instagram followers. If at least one-third of them are not people whom you have major disagreements, that means you have to question your own integrity. That means you are locking yourself into a small bubble of similar-minded people, not allowing yourself to nurture, or it will kill your curiosity that people who you disagree has anything worthy of listening or understanding. Even if you may end up not agreeing, at least you should have the integrity, moral capacity, and sophistication to understand where they are coming from. And at least that much effort should be there. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, the level of polarization is very, very alarming and very, very concerning. Let's pray with action, as Abraham Joshua Heschel said, one of the greatest rabbis in the 20th century. Let's pray with our feet. Let's pray with our hands. Of course, in addition to oral supplications and prayers, there is so much work needs to be done by the religious communities.
Amen. Faith without works is dead, as they say. Thank you very much again to all of you. The Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, president of the Union Theological Seminary in New York, Rabbi Sharon Brouse, founder and senior rabbi at IKAR, an independent Jewish congregation here in Los Angeles, and Imam Abdullah Antepli, chief representative of Muslim Affairs at Duke University. Again, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
When we come back, from the spiritual to the practical, how religion shapes our political choice, or doesn't. We'll talk it out when we continue with One Year Later from PRI. I'm Jamil Smith, back with One Year Later, presented by Left, Right, and Center. This is the part of the show where we talk it out, when we talk through the big political stories of the day. I'm joined now by Mark Tooley. He's president of the Institute on Religion and Democracy and a lifelong member of the United Methodist Church. Mark, welcome to One Year Later.
Yeah, it's great to be with you.
And Sarah Posner is an investigative journalist who writes on the intersection of faith and politics. Hello, Sarah.
Hi, Jamil.
So, Sarah, I want to start with you. I want to talk about Roy Moore. He's the Republican candidate for U.S. Senate from U.S. Senate in Alabama, of course. And, of course, a number of women have accused him of pursuing relationships and touching them when they were teenagers. We've been talking about this a lot, but I got to be honest, I'm still dogged by this question of how can Christians continue to support a candidate who has this many allegations of assault and molestation, some from women who were children when he pursued them?
Well, I'm not going to try to justify it, but I will try to explain it. Within the particular conservative Christian subculture that Roy Moore comes out of, there is an intense feeling that the media or liberals or the liberal media is out to get somebody like Roy Moore, or perhaps that the women are making this up in cahoots with the fake news media to get Roy Moore. And I think that when you layer that over with perceptions of gender and gender relationships in those communities, where the patriarchal ideas are very intense, men in positions of authority are often treated with kid gloves and not to be questioned and actually to be submitted to by the women around him. It doesn't surprise me that much that he would have a group, a very solid group of evangelicals around him continuing to support him. Now, of course, a lot of the voters in Alabama might have other motivations, such as they would never vote for a Democrat anyway, or they just more generally distrust the media. But I actually did not particularly expect a mass exodus from Moore when this happened, because I think that in those communities, the reflex to distrust these sorts of allegations when made against a man like him, a man who has presented himself as being persecuted by secularists and liberals and others, the government even, and continue to get support from voters in Alabama, it actually wasn't that surprising to me.
Mark, what's your take on this?
Well, obviously, it's very disturbing. Unfortunately, it's not entirely unique in American history. Virtually every identity group in our history that has felt itself to be besieged has often rallied to leaders who were scurrilous in some way because they were one of them and were standing up for them ostensibly against the hostile outside world. but self-professed Christians, evangelicals, obviously should have a higher moral standard. So it is, in many ways, shameful that they're conveying an impression to the rest of the world that they are indifferent to Roy Moore's behavior over many decades.
Right. Not only indifferent, I would argue, but also they're going out of their way to make excuses for Roy Moore. Estelle Herndon wrote this in the Boston Globe yesterday, quoting clergy supporting Moore. One said that, quote, there are some 14-year-olds who, the way they look, could pass for 20. What is motivating evangelical Christians, Sarah, not to just support Moore, but to give him a pass?
Well, I think the idea that, as we talked about, that the media is out to get him or other, you know, other forces are out to get him. But I think the idea that women and even girls are these sexualized creatures who actually prey on men as opposed to the other way around, like that if you have it in your head that Roy Moore is this man of God who was persecuted by the church-state separation-loving court system who made him take down his Ten Commandments monument and, you know, made him removed him from the bench for telling court clerks that they didn't have to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. If you have that in your head, then, and you also have the idea in your head that women invite sexual assault or women invite rape by being provocative or flirtatious or dressing immodestly or what have you, then those two things are going to fit together very nicely in your head. Roy Moore is the godly man, the besieged godly man, and women are... you know, what did those girls do to tempt him?
It feels, Mark, like the Republicans have weaponized religion in this way, that they use it as a shield. How has this, you know, become so ingrained, not just in our culture, but in our politics?
Well, I want to make clear that many evangelicals are very offended by Roy Moore, and even if they are conservative Republicans, are not supporting him. I was just with the Evangelical Theological Society's annual meeting, and whenever anyone identified themselves as being from Alabama, I almost immediately asked them their thoughts on Roy Moore, and they were appalled, and their friends were appalled. I don't think he's going to win, and I think that the percentage of the vote that he typically gets from conservative evangelicals is going to be lower than is usual for a Republican, but we'll see.
Sarah, obviously there's been a rise in passion and activism on the religious left as well. Do you feel like that can mobilize in Alabama to not only, you know, make sure that Moore doesn't win, but also, you know, potentially carry Democrats to wins in 2018?
You know, I don't know. That's a really interesting question. I mean, I do think that in the Trump era, we've seen a very robust mobilization of progressive religious people and progressive religious leaders. Whether that's going to translate in Alabama in particular, I think definitely remains to be seen. But I think that that is in the country as a whole, I think that that's definitely something to watch in 2018.
Well, thank you very much. Mark Tooley is president of the Institute on Religion and Democracy and a lifelong member of the United Methodist Church. Thank you, Mark, for joining us.
Thank you. A pleasure.
And Sarah Posner is an investigative journalist who reports often on the intersection of faith and politics. You should follow her at Sarah Posner on Twitter. Thank you very much, Sarah.
Thank you, Jamil.
That's it for us today on One Year Later. Meet us back here tomorrow for our show on how racial politics are playing out in the sports arena under the Trump administration. Yes, we're going to talk about LeVar Ball. You can subscribe to One Year Later and catch up on our recent episodes on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your audio on demand. And if you like what you're hearing, please leave us a review. And today's last note, given that religiosity theme, we figured that No Church in the Wild by Kanye and Jay-Z would be appropriate. One Year Later is a co-production of KCRW Santa Monica and Public Radio International. See you. Drug dealer chic. I'm wondering if a thug's prayers reach. It's pious, pious, for God loves pious. Socrates asks whose bias do y'all seek. Off Plato. Screech. I'm out here balling. I know you hear my sneaks. Jesus was a cop in a Yeezy. Lay beats. Hope will flow the Holy Ghost. Get the hell up out your seats. Preach. Human beings in a mob. What's a mob to a king? What's a king to a god? What's a god to a knight?
Radio International.